we're going to close out in theory. We'll see how this morning goes. Jonah series. We're going to read Jonah 4. And just so you could be thinking about it as we are reading, I titled this Grace for Them? So I invite you to turn to Jonah 4. If you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, turn to Jonah 4. I'm going to read from the ESV. So grace for them. Let me read. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over, up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on his head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let's pray. And God, as we come before you, we are just so thankful for the opportunity to gather, and what a blessing it is, Lord. And help us not ever take that for granted. And we're just thankful for your word, thankful for the opportunity to come and sit under it. And we thank you that we were able to worship you through music, and now as we do so through your word and later through fellowship and lunch, we are so blessed by you and thankful. So, Lord, will you prepare our hearts to receive your word? Whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't, I don't. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. And just like that, Jonah ends. What a disappointing ending to a story. It's weird, right? I mean, it ends with a question. If you're a linear thinker, you turn the page and you find Micah and you say, wait, where's the rest of Jonah? If you're more of an abstract thinker, you probably struggle and think, well, eventually we'll get to know the answer. But it ends in a question. And it's been a hard week. It's been a hard couple of weeks working through this. Jonah is so disappointing. But so am I. And just that word that just keeps running on, should I not pity? Should I not have compassion, depending on your translation? Should I not spare is a question. And Jonah says, no. How do we get to that point? How does he get there? But I'm jumping ahead. So just a quick recap, just in case you haven't been with us. We've been going through Jonah. We are on week 5. And the quick recap is not quite the VeggieTale version, but a little bit more. Is Jonah is a national hero. We know this from 2 Kings. He is prophesied before. People love him. God later on, probably roughly 50 years later, calls him to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is full of Assyrians. Assyrians are the ones who wipe out 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. God tells him to go and warn them. Everything that has happened has come to his ears, to God's ears. So Jonah, as a very obedient follower of God, says, no, thank you, and jumps on a ship and goes in the exact opposite direction. And we discuss how in the Hebrew and in this poetry, how it's written out, there's exaggerated language to really grab our attention. It continues the first two chapters we've pointed out, down, down, down. He went down to Joppa, then he went down to the ship, and then it, down into the belly of the well, down, 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 further and further away from God. So what Jonah does is go to the ends of what is known as the ends of the earth at that time. He just doesn't want to go. So then, you know, the story is then God appoints or sends a big storm. The sailors are all scared and fearful, and they're praying to all kinds of gods. They don't know what's going on. They realize Jonah is sleeping. I at least imagine the captain comes and kicks him and says, what are you doing? Wake up. He asks them this whole thing, who are you? What's going on? And Jonah says this great line, I am a Hebrew and I worship God. And my thought that week was, really, do you? I'm pretty judgy. So then they go back and forth. He says, okay, this is what you need to do. Throw me out to sea to end this storm. He doesn't say, hey, let's go back to the port and I will go to Nineveh. No more Tarshish for me. But instead he says, throw me away. How far can you run from God? Death. It's essentially what he's saying. He gets swallowed up by a fish. We talk about that, a large fish. He finally prays 3 days later. We compared it to what Christ had said later in Matthew. And then the fish spits him up on dry land. And then it says the word of the Lord came to him again. So we should be encouraged. And this time he listens. And as Kevin preached last week, he preaches his sermon. It's a 5-word sermon in Hebrew, 8 in English. We'll look at that here real quick. Jonah 3. 4 and 5, it says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. We read even the cows get sackcloth. And you're supposed to laugh, because it's, how did they put it on the cows? Did they shave the cow's head too? I don't know. Anyways, all these things that go through my mind. So you're supposed to laugh. It's exaggerated language. Do they actually do that? Probably not. But they're showing repentance. Again, Kevin talked about that. True repentance. This evil, evil nation turns. And yet, as you see this, look at his sermon. This is his sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. I mean, that's a pastor's dream right there. A couple of words. And 120,000, it's probably more because it says they don't know the right hand and the left. That probably means two things. I know I'm jumping ahead. Either one, right hand and left hand, that means there's 120,000 children. And or that means, and it does not mean they don't know right from wrong. It means they do not know God. So, irregardless, if I get caught up in the details sometimes, at least 120,000 people repent from a sermon that says, and the way at least that I imagine he does it, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed, overthrown. All right, see ya. And there's this great revival. I think it's the greatest revival that I could tell in all of the Bible, and the preacher's disappointed. I mean, if this was modern times and someone preached a message and 120,000 people came to know the Lord, what would happen? Book sales, interviews, but not for Jonah. Jonah preaches, and he uses this word, overthrown. In the Hebrew, it's hapak. It means overturn. But all throughout the Bible, and we'll move quick, there's a lot to cover. But what it means is to be overturned, overthrown, turn over, change or transform. So one example is if the Jewish people would have left their bread in the fire too long to cook, they would say, it's hapa. It's we didn't turn it over. It's ruined. In other language, we read that there's a transformation. There's a transformation in David's heart in Psalm. Which one do you think Jonah was talking about? I hope you burn up, or I hope you have a change of heart. I think burn up. So at least if I can Dallas-ize it, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be burnt to a crisp. Yes. But then Jonah 3, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. See, that is where Jonah should have ended, right? And they lived happily ever after. No, we turn to Jonah 4, and it's hard. But how did Jonah get to this place where he was so bitter? What happened? How did he get here? What exactly is Jonah's issue? Why is he so upset? Why is he exceedingly upset? And just as we're just considering Jonah, there's this argument, I think, that comes up, and you may have heard it, or a debate that some people say that the God of the Old Testament is one way, but the God of the New Testament is another way. The God in the Old Testament is full of just wrath and fire and burning and destruction. And then the God of the New Testament is all love. But it's not true. It's the same God. He is the same. And yet for Jonah really just wants this, God, get him. He hates the Ninevites. He hates the Assyrians. He can't stand him. He eventually does what God calls him to do. He is obedient, but he doesn't have a change of heart. See, God is both loving and just at the same time. And that's really what I read and I see through here, that Jonah just can't quite get over that. I believe, as the English evangelist Michael Remsen said, and he said, Jonah missed the understanding of how love and judgment can and must coexist. And Jonah's problem? He accuses God of being too loving, too compassionate, too merciful. God, you're way too forgiving. Can you imagine, for those of you who are married, if your husband or wife was mad at you because they said you were too loving, too compassionate, too merciful, too forgiving? Does that make sense? Would you ever say that? Maybe you're too nice to them or something like that. But you know, dear, you're just so merciful, I just can't stand it. That's weird, right? It is weird. It is weird. And then this is what he says. This is how Jonah responds in verse 2, back to Jonah 4, verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. To which you would say, wah, like, you are so upset. I'm stressing this for a reason. He is so upset that God is so gracious and merciful, slow to anger, he would rather die. That's how upset he is. And the funny part is he quotes scripture back to God because he's mad at God. He quotes Exodus 34, verse 6. I'll just read this to you. The Lord passed before them and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what God said about himself. Now, the context there is this is right when Moses was up in the mountains talking to God, and the Israelites were like, well, it's been a couple of days. Let's go ahead and make a golden calf. And then there's this pleading back and forth with Moses and God, and then God says, the Lord is merciful. Actually, this expression is taken, at least I found 12 times, maybe 12 and a half. One verse didn't have all of that saying. But this is the famous, one of the most famous verses in all of the Old Testament. I would say that it is like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And Jonah is mad at God and yelling at him. This conversation begins, and it appears with Jonah walking out of this city. He's walking out. He preaches it. Everyone is repenting. He's mad, so he's walking out of the city. Then he looks up to God. At least that's how I'm picturing it. And he's saying, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to do this. And then verse 5 from Jonah 4. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under its shade till he could, so he should see what would become of the city. So he goes up to the east, and he sits on the hill, and he's waiting. Because deep down inside, he's hoping, all right, I hope they repent of their repentance, or they do a reversal. I just hope that you destroy them, God. And he pouts. Interesting enough, a couple of things, not to spend too much time on it, but he goes to the east, and in Jewish tradition, going to the east, or what comes from the east, is always judgment. East is a sign or a representation of judgment to come. Where will Christ return? From the east. So he's sitting there waiting for judgment. I might be making too much of this, but what he is missing is that he is sitting in judgment, waiting on judgment. And also it says that he made a booth for himself. This word in Hebrew is the same word that is used for the celebration and festivals of the festival or celebration of the booths, which happen once a year, where the Jewish people, some Jewish people still practice this today. I think we've covered it months ago, but the fathers go and build a booth, just a very little shack out in the wilderness, out usually on a hilltop, brings the whole family, and for 2 weeks, they celebrate in humility all that God has done to remember the desert, a time of reflection and positive and joy. Yet here, Jonah has built a booth not for any of that, for destruction. And also a side note, we don't have necessary time to cover this, but worth noting, I think, is you notice that it says Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat there under the shade. He isolated himself. He ran away when he was upset, and he isolated himself. Isolation is a scary place to be. I don't know about you, but isolation is where my thoughts run wild and dumb. But that could be a sermon for another day. But what was Jonah hoping for? I know I said destruction, and he's just mad. He's pouting. He's throwing a fit. He's looking for revenge. That's what he's looking. Sweet revenge. I don't know why it's called sweet revenge, but he's hoping for it. And see, this is what happens, I think, way too often when we hear or we read about God's judgment, and when we read about Jonah's sermon, we often confuse judgment for revenge. Often we desire justice. When we say we want justice, actually what we're saying is we want revenge. Here's a silly little test, okay? When you are watching a movie or you're reading a book or a TV show or a comic book or whatever, and there is an awful bad guy in the story, and the author creates this fascinating, wonderful story. The good guys are good. The bad guys are bad. The good guy has a great family. The bad guy comes and kills or hurts or steals. And you just hate him, right? You're mad. You're angry. No, just me? Okay, well, I'm mad and I'm angry. What do you want to happen to the bad guy, honestly? What do you want to happen? Do you want him to get caught, handcuffed, put in the back of the car, go before the judge, justice system? Then he goes to the trial, goes through the whole proper legal process. Then he spends a life in prison. Is that what you want? No, you want him to die, right? Get him, right? I mean, James Bond, anybody? All the bad guys die a horrific death. You can judge me if you want to. I remember, and here you can judge me even more. I remember going and seeing Saving Private Ryan when it came out. And I love war movies because I'm a weirdo, or I'm cool, depending on your perspective. But there's a scene, and I won't spoil it to you. I'm not even telling you to go watch it. It's pretty violent, and I wasn't even going to say it, but I think this... I deleted it and put it back a couple of times, so here it is. I remember sitting in the movie theater, and I remember when this Nazi German killed someone, and I was angry. You know the scene when it's silent and the other guy's crying? Okay, you're shaking your head, you know. Okay. I was so mad. I started sweating. Like, I wanted to do something. And then eventually that guy dies, and you know what happened in the movie theater? People started cheering. And all of a sudden it dawned on me. Oh, we're not right. This is not good. We're cheering over death. And then, you know, when you're convicted by something and then you get the chills and the Holy Spirit shivers, that's what I call it, right? And as he's doing that, fast forward, I remember watching this documentary with Dr. James Dobson. And he's doing a review. He's just talking about how someone is going to go through the death, go through the penalty of death. And he was just talking about how it was Manson, how he's going to die. And he said the people who are cheering for death is awful. They want revenge, not justice. That all those feelings came back of whenever I watch all these people cheering and just feeling so convicted. I mean, this week alone, I was just reading and looking at stories of forgiveness over and over and over again. And I'll touch on a few of them. And some of them, you just think, wow, how can you possibly forgive? Because they have the right view of justice. We very often cry for justice, but what we're actually asking for is revenge. That's scary. And we must never confuse the two. Our desire for revenge is not the same as God's desire for justice. It's too vastly different. It's way different in God's economy of how he does things. Again, remember that word, hapak, that to be overturned, to be transformed. It has multiple meanings. I touched on it a little bit. But we're used to this multiple meanings. If you're watching, say, a basketball game. See, I didn't say hockey. You're welcome. A basketball game, and someone scores a couple of three-pointers in a row, right? What do you say? They're on fire. Are they actually burning up on fire? No, not with flames, but they hit a couple in a row. One of my children, and I won't say who because they're here, whenever I was watching a hockey game, I said, whoa, that guy got destroyed, meaning a hip check. They're like, oh, what happened? Did they blow up? Well, okay. It was a very nice hip check, okay? But, you know, our word, we do this all the time. It was amazing. Is everything amazing? So this is this word. So what Jonah was hoping is, I hope they're overturned, overthrown, turned about. And what God is really having him do is asking for transformation. Even more than revenge and justice, I think it's easy to struggle with the relationship between love and judgment. And we can easily assume they are opposite of one another. Just look in our world. Look in, you don't have to go outside the world. Just look in Christian circles. Sometimes it's hard to know the difference. We even say, don't judge me. Don't be judgy. Be loving. If we are not careful, we can assume that there is either love or there is judgment. But it's not true. It's not either or. One theologian wrote, true love doesn't exist in the absence of judgment. True love exists in the presence of it. He went on to say, most of us are desperate to know intimacy in our life. We're so desperate for that. Close bond and connection. We go around projecting an image of ourselves to other people, hoping they will like us and love us. The problem with that is that people fall in love with the image and not the reality, which is why we can be super wealthy, super powerful, super famous, have a ton of stuff, be super beautiful, and still feel way beyond alone. No matter what you have, if no one knows the real you, if no one knows your weaknesses, your shortcomings, the yucky stuff when you mess up, all the gross stuff about you, if no one knows you at that level, the whole you, you will always feel alone. However, if a few people know all of you, the good, the bad, the ugly, the in-between, the projected image, the real image, they know the difference between the two. If a few people know the real you and still like you and love you, those are the most meaningful relationships you will ever have. And when stuff happens to you, bad, and even more so good, they are the people that you want to be around you because they know you. It's why in a marriage, the person who knows me the most is Natalie, the good, the bad, the ugly. I'm not this pleasant all the time. How do I know that she loves me? Because she loves me when I'm bad. How does she know that I love her? Because I love her when she's bad. A different scale. I'm way worse, okay? But it's the connection between truth and love, and the reality is judgment and love coexist in God's economy. Love doesn't exist in the absence of judgment. True love exists in the presence of it. That is exactly the way God loves us. God sees us exactly as we are, all of it, the bad, the weakness, the yucky parts. But what makes God's love meaningful and true is he doesn't love us because we're so great, because we're so lovely, but he loves us ultimately because he first loved us. 1 John 4:10 says that we love him because he first loved us. It's because he first loved us. He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. This is the love that God has for us. This is the love that God had not only for Jonah, but for the Ninevites, that it was offered to them. When the Ninevites repented, God loved them, not because they were so great. It's because he saw Christ. This is what Jonah was missing. This is what I'm afraid it's so easy for us to miss. We get self-righteous. We kind of get a little proud, for those of us who have been Christian for more than a day, we kind of get proud of our good works and think, well, God surely loves me because look at all the good things I'm doing. He owes me. That's even more dangerous. God, don't you know all the things that I've done for you? Just imagine Jonah saying that. Don't you remember back 50 years ago, I preached a great message, the one you gave me, by the way, to our people? But Jonah thinks that the only option is God can either love them or he can judge them. And Jonah gives us a look into what can happen if we miss this truth. Okay, so you might be asking, but why is Jonah so upset, though? And then as I was considering this, I was thinking, have I ever been that upset like that, almost trying to be self-righteous? Well, I've never hoped that a whole community of 120,000 people perish. What about what I think about the person who cut me off? You notice that, you know, when someone cuts you off or does something bad, it's them, that person, that, Well, there's kids in here, dum-dum, right? It's never who they are, the person, the name. Has anyone ever cut you off and then you caught up to them and then you knew who they were? Super awkward, super weird. All the things you were thinking and you were like, oh, that's whatever, Chris, you know. Sorry, Chris. That person who cut me off became a person. And by the way, Chris has never cut me off, okay? But you know what I mean? They become a real person. Jonah is asked by God two times, why is he angry? That's a great question. Why are you angry? In verse 4, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well? Or how is your anger working out for you? Or is it right for you to be angry? When you get angry, have you ever really taken the time to consider why you are angry? Have you ever done that? I mean, you think, yeah, I'm angry, they did something wrong, but why are you so angry? Why are you so upset? Is it a self-focus? You know, why are you angry? That's what God is saying. He's not saying that because God doesn't know. He's trying to help Jonah work through, why are you angry? Let's take a time out. Let's reflect. What is going on here? So much so, then God sends a plant, a huge plant, to provide shade for him. You notice the language again and again. God sent or anointed a plant. He anointed a worm to eat it. He anointed a storm. He anointed a large fish. New King James is appointed. NIV, he sent. But you get the point. He sent the plant. He sent the worm. He sent the storm. He sent the large fish. He sent Jonah. And he asks, is it right for you to be angry? And at this point, you think, okay, Jonah finally gets it. It's like whenever you take a couple minutes to yourself to collect your thoughts and you're like, okay, I was dumb. I overreacted. No, he says, yes. As a matter of fact, I am allowed to be angry. Thank you very much, God. He is angry because he does not like God's justice. Again, because he's waiting for God's revenge. Essentially, Jonah's saying, I'm happy when I receive God's grace and mercy. Thank you for the storm. Thank you for the fish. Thank you for spitting me out, fish. Thank you for giving me a second chance, but not them. But then sometimes it can happen to us. We're thankful for the grace that we receive, and sometimes we can be upset if God does it to other people in the way that we think shouldn't happen. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever catch yourself going that way? I mean, the second song that we had sung, lifting our high voice to our King, your justice flows like a mighty river, but only for me? You know, when we sing these songs and talk about justice, what does justice mean? So I'm not saying like Batman justice, right? Sometimes it's revenge. He doesn't like justice for the Ninevites because they received it. They had repented. They had changed from their ways. But it's fine with the justice that he had received. And we see through this, there's this exaggerated language. They're exceedingly wicked. He's exceedingly angry. Interesting enough, they're the same words. The Assyrians, who have done awful things to the Israelites. I think it was in week 2 or 3, I described all the yucky things they would do to people. Like awful things to people. And here, all Jonah sees is they're not being punished. They're not being punished. And we understand justice, we think. That is when someone does something wrong, we get so upset. If someone does something wrong to us, we get so upset with them. But whenever we do something wrong, we ask for forgiveness. We want forgiveness. Have you noticed that when you get caught doing something wrong, initial reaction is for you to be upset or angry? Especially when you're a kid and your hand's in the cookie jar. No, I'm not eating the cookie. But the way that we respond to judgment tells us how we view which side we land on in God's true form of justice. If we face a huge injustice, we cry out for judgment. And if it doesn't come, then we are disappointed. But if we are guilty, we're the guilty one, and all of a sudden justice comes, we often respond with anger. So again, I just like test. This has been me all this week. When I tell you that God will judge you, and as a result, you feel angry, what does that tell you about where you land? So just so you know, you all will be judged by God one day. Are you disappointed? Are you angry? It depends. Are you innocent? The innocent has nothing to fear. Then you start going through, well, am I innocent? You know, we throw around this thing, and I'm not trying to be insincere, but the comment we make is, why do bad things happen to good people? And the honest truth is, the only person who was good, we threw him on the cross. So that way we can be innocent. The innocent have nothing to fear from judgment. It is only the guilty who have something to fear. And we are guilty. We have all done something wrong. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Jonah right now is so angry, so self-righteous, his self-righteous anger. He believes he is right and God missed it. He thinks justice has failed. There's three things, just quickly with justice in general terms. Three things that happen with justice. There's retribution. The person who is guilty get what they deserve. There's the deterrence. We hope that this will discourage people from doing it as well. And there's rehabilitation. We want to change their behavior. I mean, that's the general sense. Regardless of what media or anyone else says, that's the general, looking at Webster's Dictionary, retribution, the person who's guilty gets what they deserve. Deterrence is so we can discourage others from doing it. And rehabilitation, we want a change in behavior modification. We need all three of those for justice to work. But in this current world, what we really want is just the last two. We just want other people to be discouraged from doing the wrong thing, and we want to change the behavior. But we really do not want what we deserve. This causes a problem, because in Jonah's mind, trying to be Jonah here, he wants all of Nineveh, all the Syrians, to be destroyed. That's what they deserve. They did awful things. Deterrence. This will discourage all the other nations from attacking Israel. And if we can discourage all of the other nations from attacking Israel, then we also want their behavior to change, and then they will follow God. It's kind of just the crude, just simple way of looking at it. And really, this understanding comes from the evangelists that I mentioned, Michael Ramson and C.S. Lewis and Stott and others. They've developed just kind of this thinking and thinking, have we developed a false justice of only looking at the last two? C.S. Lewis went on and he says, we so desperately just want people to stop their bad behavior so we can stand them. Sometimes we don't care about the heart. But we are unsure or avoid how to give payment when something is done. God upholds justice. It's so important, but we have a problem. We have a Jonah problem. We talk about justice. We talk about mercy. And whenever you experience mercy, you do it at the expense of justice. Sometimes that's how we view it. If I show mercy, then there can't be justice. Or at least that's how sometimes we see it. Justice is, just to be clear, you do something wrong, you get a punishment. Mercy, you do something wrong, you are forgiven. If you've done something wrong and you want mercy, but when you are wrong, you want justice. You know that? This is Jonah's problem. Jonah forgot about the storm, the well, the ship. But let's give it to the Ninevites. It reminds me whenever the apostles are talking to Jesus and they're talking about and they're not welcomed in by the Samaritans. And then they're like, should we call down fire to burn them up? Jesus is like, whoa, bro. Like, then I'll burn you up too. I mean, Jesus didn't say, whoa, bro, you get it. But this is a problem for every religion in the world outside of Christianity. Every religion in the world says you either have mercy or you have justice. Christianity says it is both. It is both because of Christ. I was, again, going through and listening and reading some of these unbelievable stories of forgiveness. I do that to myself sometimes. And I would recommend a few stories if you need that too. Because I'm afraid that I say, yes, I will forgive. And, you know, I joke, someone cut me off. Okay, I forgive them. But what happens if something just awful happens? Can I forgive then? And for the sake of the young students in here, I'll just, and I'm happy to share at lunch or share this with you more in depth, but there's a man named Gordon Wilson who lost his daughter to a bombing by the IRA during the issues between Ireland and Britain. The IRA had set bombs during a celebration and it blew up, and this Gordon Wilson and his daughter were trapped underneath and they were talking back and forth. You can go YouTube and listen to his whole account. And the newscasts were going and interviewing all these different people who had lost someone, and just the anger that was coming out, and they were just hoping, see, this will prove that the IRA and the British and who's wrong and who's right. So then they get to Gordon Wilson and they're thinking, all right, he's going to give us something good. And this is what he says, who just lost his daughter, who was talking to her in the rubble of the building fell on top of them essentially, and they're holding hands, and she eventually passes away, and they say, how do you feel? He says, I am sad, but I will bear no will ill. I will not bear no grudge. Bitter talk isn't going to bring her life back. But what I will do, I will pray tonight and every night for the men who did this, that God will forgive them as he has forgiven me. You fast forward a couple of months, they end up actually finding the people who planted the bombs, and this Gordon Wilson sits down and shares the gospel with them. I mean, there's so much more. You know the stories. Just forgiveness. So is justice served? I mean, these guys were arrested and, you know, they went through the whole trial. But was there justice and mercy? Yes. You see it play out. Jonah says, God, you are so gracious and compassionate. What are you doing? And we have to be careful that it's not just this moral judgment. It really, this justice and this mercy, you are moved. You see something wrong and you do something about it. You are so moved by it. God is so full of compassion. That's what he does. He sees every person. He sees all the sin. And he says that is wrong. He is moved by it. He sees what is wrong, and he responds by sending his son to die on the cross. God sees it and does something about it. One person wrote, our sin becomes his sin. He pays the penalty. He receives the punishment. He becomes one with us. He fulfills the requirement of justice, of judgment and justice, and we receive the mercy. Michael Ramson, that guy I had been quoting earlier, he says this, and I think this sums it up. God doesn't exercise his mercy at the expense of his justice. God exercises his mercy through his justice, through the cross, and he extends forgiveness to all people in all places who put their trust in him. Jonah should have known this. He's not forgiven, and it doesn't matter. The penalty has been paid. He pays it all. He offers us forgiveness. It's so humbling. He paid it all. And then he closes us with his righteousness. But Jonah doesn't want that. He just wants revenge. Paul talks about this too, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 5. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. This is NIV. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring the light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. It's because of Christ. Interesting enough, I had pretty much finished my sermon. We were doing family devotions, and this was the text that came. So I had to stop in the middle of devotion so I can go and save this. Don't skip on your devotions. But going back to the movies and the shows and the books we read and even the superheroes, notice the superhero movies? They don't want justice, they want revenge. Coming outside of the law. But God talks to Jonah. And again, let's just see how he talks to him. Go back to Jonah 4, verse 6 through 9. This is the conversation now. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly, same word, exceedingly glad because of the plant. Finally, we see Jonah finally cares about something other than himself, although it is for him. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat it down on his head of Jonah so that he was faint. This is modern-day Iraq. Average temperature is 120, so you get the point, it's hot. And Jonah, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant, he said? Yes, I do. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Jonah, you are concerned about this plant which you had no power and no concern. Shouldn't I have this same compassion over an entire city? He's essentially saying, I died to lose my glory. I suffered to lose my glory. You are simply suffering to give up your idols, the things that keep you from me. I suffer to lose my Father, and you suffer to grow closer to the Father. Jonah, so filled with hatred, you cannot receive forgiveness unless you are willing to believe that you have done something wrong. And if you don't think you've done anything wrong, then you don't need forgiveness. And that is why true love exists in the presence of judgment. And that's what makes it so meaningful. The more you make your life about you and your comfort, the more miserable you will always be. So what happened to Jonah? How does it end? Did he ever forgive? Did he ever stop seeking revenge? Did he come to true justice in the loving arms of a God? I looked. The extra-biblical stuff doesn't help. But what happened to Jonah is not the important question. Only you can answer the question, not for Jonah, but for you. Will you forgive? Will you seek justice and not revenge? Will you come to the loving arms of God and recognize the mercy you have received is because the full weight of your sin was put on Christ? Justice and love coexist perfectly in God. Justice and mercy and grace perfectly on the cross. So, again, only you can answer the question, not for Jonah, but for you. Let's pray. So, Lord, as we come to the end of chapter 4 and still struggle with what happened and how it would happen. And will you speak to those of us who think, oh, I would never do that? Will you speak to us who think, oh, of course I would do that? Everyone in between, Lord. Will you help us be quick to forgive, even when we think that it will cost us greatly, to realize it cost you everything for us to be forgiven? That you've dealt with justice, that you've dealt with our sins. You didn't just pardon it. You forgave it because your son wore it. And then he clothed us with his righteousness. Thank you that you first loved us. You demonstrated that over and over again. I do pray for anyone who is struggling with forgiveness. Will you help us be able to see in the lens of you? Let us not have our Jonah moment on the hill waiting for something to happen. And if we do find ourselves there, we thank you for being gracious enough to speak to us, and let us be humble enough to rest in that. Lord, what we're asking for is for us to become more like you. We know that it's an ongoing process, and we just thank you. Thank you for knowing us intimately, and yet you love us because of Christ. Will you help us extend that grace and mercy? So, Lord, as we sing a couple more songs to you, will you just help us reflect, and not just to sit here sad, but also to celebrate you, and that we are free indeed because of you. For those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, that is worthy of a hallelujah. So we thank you, Lord. So as we sing to you, we do so with so much gratitude. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.